Good morning. Would you stand for reading of God's word? Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. I'm reading from the NIV. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, to all the ends of the earth." And he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and the cloud was hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." Father, we thank you for your word, your inerrant, your infallible word. We pray now that your Spirit would come and enlighten us and cause the meditations of our hearts and the words of my lips to be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Each summer, some of us go to the ocean. Some of us go to the Jersey Shore, to Myrtle Beach, to the Outer Banks, or if you can't afford the Outer Banks, the Inner Banks. For my family, we always went to the Connecticut shoreline. Don't hear much about that, do we? It's actually part of Long Island Sound. And it was always interesting there because at low tide, the sound would empty. And you could see a series of islands. And you could walk out on these islands almost like a mile out. But be very careful because the tide returns quickly. And at various times, people have been out so far, they've had to be rescued because they didn't swim very well. In fact, some have even driven their automobiles out and didn't make it back. Beware of the low tide if you're swimming in Long Island Sound. The disciples were in low tide in the upper room. Remember when Jesus told them that he was going to die and that he was going to leave them? And he said, "One of you is going to betray me." They were shocked. Jesus saw how distressed they were. And he said to them in John 16, "Because I have told you these things, your hearts are full of grief and sorrow." Low tide. But the all-time record low tide for the disciples followed the crucifixion. They scattered. They went into hiding. I'm sure they must have said to each other, "Well, I guess it's all over. We might as well go home and go back to what our lives were like before." Where's their faith? Where is their assurance? You know, the majority of Christians today think that they cannot have assurance of their salvation. Sure, they believe in Christ and they believe in the cross, but they really don't believe that they can have any assurance. And so they go all of the way to heaven being insecure. By assurance, I mean knowing that you're in a state of grace, as the Westminster Confession puts it. Because by grace through faith, you have union with Jesus Christ. And your entire life now is a mission trip that's going to end before the throne. Assurance of salvation is possible and it's necessary. And we all should be striving, if we don't have it already. The Apostle Peter teaches us that it's our duty as Christian people to make your calling and election sure. Assurance of faith comes with the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit that we really are children of God, adopted sons and daughters into His forever family. And that assurance grows as we walk in the light, as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as we observe all that He has told us to do. The assurance of grace grows as the Spirit of God more and more shows us the beauty of the Lord and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see how excellent He is, how wonderful His grace is. It's not automatic. Assurance is not part of that which comes automatically when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not of the essence of faith, Westminster puts it that way. 1 John 5, these things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. And now our passage this morning is the first 40 days between Easter and the Ascension. It's a period in which Jesus Christ is building His apostles, His disciples. He's building them up. He's giving them assurance for being witnesses, for building the church. You have a little outline in front of you. Verses 1 to 5, the assurance of convincing proofs. And 6 to 8, assurance for the mission that He has given to us. And then the last few verses, assurance that we see when Christ bodily rose and went into heaven in that cloud of glory. Verses 1 and 2, Luke says, Theophilus, I wrote about Jesus, all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that He was taken up into heaven, giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that He had chosen. Luke ends his gospel and begins the book of Acts with the Ascension. And during that time, Luke tells us in these verses that Jesus taught them, counseled them, instructed them in how to be witnesses and how to preach faith and repentance and forgiveness of sins to all sorts of people in all sorts of circumstances. And here, in these first five verses, is the assurance of the reliability of Scripture. Luke is such a careful historian. He used eyewitness accounts. He interviewed eyewitnesses for writing Acts and writing the Gospel. He carefully investigated everything that he wrote. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And all of this is to say, you see, our faith is a historical faith. Take away history from our faith, and Christianity disappears. Luke wrote 30 years after these events happened, and thousands were still alive, to contradict him if they thought he was making something up. But he wrote the truth. Verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Many convincing proofs. Assurance, you see? He's risen from the dead. The apostles knew he died. Many of them saw the hands being pierced with nails. Some were there at the cross. That horrible day when the sky turned black and the curtain was ripped in two in the temple. They saw the spear thrust to his side. If Christianity was just a philosophy, or the resurrection and the ascension was just a legend, they never would have come back to serve, to be witnesses, to build the church. But the reliability on convincing proofs, the reliability of the resurrection brings assurance. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to doubting Thomas. Remember, Thomas, be not doubting, but be believing. Put your hands in my side. Remember what Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He appeared to the couple on the road to Emmaus. And he awakened them by giving them a little Bible study. We get assurance through the Spirit of God, applying the Scripture in our lives and making it come alive. He also appeared to 500 at one time. In my senior year at Duquesne University, I needed to take a religious elective. I was pretty new Christian then. I was a Young Life leader. I was a regular at the study center when Ligonier used to be at Ligonier. But my choices at that point were the life of St. Teresa, the seven sacraments of the church. We only believe in two, by the way. Or modern Protestant thought. And I thought, well, out of those, I'll go with the modern Protestant thought. Yeah. And so I got into the classroom. And the professor used as a textbook a book by a man named Rudolf Bultmann, who was all about demythologizing the faith, demythologizing the bodily resurrection of Christ. You know, I said to myself, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? What have I gotten myself into? And so as the course went on and lectures were on demythologizing the miracles, and especially the resurrection, the ascension, there was always a discussion time at the end of each class. And I defended the bodily resurrection. I defended the inerrancy of Scripture. And all the other students in that classroom must have said, who is this pinheaded conservative? Who is this guy that's always defending the faith this way? And I said, you know, if Christ never rose, then we're still in our sins. And we're to be pitied more than anyone else, because the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ prove his deity, prove that all of the claims that he made are right and true. And Jesus said in verse 4, on one occasion he was eating with them and he gave this commandment, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, and which you have heard me speak. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And when the baptism of the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, It fell not just on the apostles, but on all that were gathered there in that place. And so the promise of Pentecost here brings us to our middle section here. Assurance for the mission of the church. The assurance of the Holy Spirit to empower the church for witness. But first they ask him a question in verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You think Jesus would say, you're asking me that question now? After 3 years of teaching on the kingdom? How many times do I have to go over this with you? Of course, Jesus didn't say that. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a covenant-keeping Lord we have in our Savior. No, Jesus said, no, regarding the kingdom, none of that that you asked will I do. Instead, go and wait for the Spirit of God, and you will receive power. The word there is dunamis, power. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. So he did answer their question. It takes power to build a kingdom. It takes power to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. They were expecting a political kingdom immediately. But no, Jesus taught them the kingdom of God is the rule of God in the lives of his people. The kingdom of God is invisible until Christians make it visible in their witness, in the way they love, in the way that they serve the Lord Jesus Christ, by living coram Deo before his face. His kingdom is spread by witnesses, not by soldiers and armies. His kingdom is spread by the gospel of grace, not by weapons of war. And Jesus told them, and he tells us, your job is to be my witnesses. And if you are not doing so, then you're not obeying me. You're not obeying my command. And then in verse 8, the emphasis here is on two things. Let me read it for you. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The two things here is, first of all, the power of the Holy Spirit to be his witness. We don't have that power in ourselves, do we? We don't have the power. Paul puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians, our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Here is assurance for us that the Holy Spirit is always the real evangelist. We're praying for people that we love, that they would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're praying for people that our neighbors. Our job is to be witnesses. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit that brings about conviction and conversion, because he's the real evangelist. And the second thing about verse 8 here is the worldwide expansion of Christianity. You know, here are the last recorded words of Jesus Christ before the ascension. And what does he say? He says, you will be my witnesses. What happens when we excuse ourselves from the Great Commission? What happens when we say, well, that would be somebody else? God couldn't ever expect me to be his witness. What happens? What happens to churches when members say that? Dr. James Kennedy told this years ago. He said that there was a tour one time in one of those huge cathedrals in London. And the tour guide was bringing a group, and he was going on something like this. And if you look over here in this wing that was designed by this famous architect, you'll find these priceless windows. And then over here in this wing, if you look, you'll find these marvelous graves in the floor of ministers that were buried there. And over here is this organ that has four manuals and 50 ranks of pipes. And this is where the choir sits. An older lady interrupted the tour. And she said, "Excuse me, are people being saved around here?" When the fire goes out in a church regarding witnessing, the church becomes a museum. I've been to Sweden, took my mother there. A lot of the churches there, that's all that they basically are museums. Because the fire's gone out there. They're no longer interested in being witnesses, the Great Commission. And then finally, in verses 9 through 11, here is the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. His coronation to sitting at the right hand of the Father, his session there. There's so much assurance here for you, Christian, in this historical event. We don't think very much about the ascension, do we? We just sort of run over it. We go from Easter, maybe, to Pentecost, and we just sort of skip by the ascension. But the ascension is of enormous importance. And both Luke and John and Paul say so in so many different ways. In fact, consider this. In Revelation 5, there was a scroll that was sealed and couldn't be opened. And John there saw it. And a great angel said, "And who is worthy to open this scroll?" Remember that? And John began to weep. Because it didn't seem like there was anyone that was worthy. But then appeared the Lamb that was slain, the Lion of Judah. He is worthy because he has ascended bodily into heaven. And he opened that scroll. Without the ascension, that scroll could never be opened. Without the ascension, the redemption that Christ accomplished is not complete. Without the ascension, the Holy Spirit is not given at Pentecost. And you as a Christian would not have the Spirit of God indwelling you, empowering you. You see, the ascension is the detonator for Pentecost. Without the ascension, Jesus is not our great high priest. The book of Hebrews chapter 7 says, "He is exalted above the heaven, who lives forever to make intercession for his people. He takes our prayers and makes them beautiful and brings them to the Father." Years ago, I remember Dr. Gerstner telling us this little illustration. He said there was a little boy in the ancient world who loved his father very much, and he wanted to present with him a gift after a long trip. His father was away from home for a long time, and so his mother sent him into the garden to go and gather together a bouquet. And so he gathered a bouquet together, but it was mostly weeds and a few flowers. But when his father returned, he received a beautiful bouquet of flowers because the mother had gone through and picked out all the weeds and left only the flowers there. The prayers of God's people are always acceptable, but they're not always full of beauty. As our prayer starts out, they are mixed with weeds and a few flowers. But when they arrive, through the intercession of Christ to the Father, the weeds are gone. They're full of beauty because Christ makes them beautiful. Because he's ascended into heaven and he intercedes for us always. And then in verse 9, this defining moment when Jesus was taken up for us. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. In Luke 24, the ascension is also written down there by Luke. And it says that he lifted up his hands. Those same hands that were nailed to the cross are now hands that are lifted up in blessing. And so they saw Jesus Christ on a glory cloud ascending into heaven. So here's assurance. Now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority, and now every authority must answer to him. And in his reign, he works all things together for good to those who love him and have been called. And so here is assurance for you, members here at this church, those that are gathered here. Here is assurance for you personally and corporately. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ in death to the right hand of the Father. The ascension means get busy. There's work to be done. Your labor is not in vain. Because right now counts forever. The ascension means get busy obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Get busy making your own assurance sure and certain. Because assurance is not of the essence of faith. It's something that we're called to strive after. And with that assurance, when we get it that way, we have this living hope that we know for certain that we're going to heaven. And though things may bowl us over, we'll persevere. That's the blessing of assurance. Get busy. And as we come to the Lord's Supper here in a moment, here is another means of grace that God has given to us, a way in which we build up our assurance as we understand his promise to us, as we understand the certainty that because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has sent his Spirit to live in you, to enable you to do the things you never thought that you could. Let's pray. Father, help us to serve you. Lord, help us to be honest about assurance in our own lives. Help us, Lord, to strive after assurance. Even as we walk in your ways, even as we read your scripture and pray and worship, and all these things, Father, build us up and equip us more and more for serving you and glorifying you and enjoying you forever. Amen.